Like, when Adam was trying to blame Eve, he, like, said basically that she initiated him to eat the apple, which seems, like, backwards, but, like, I think there's, like, something there. I just don't
know. The interesting thing about Adam, when Eve ate of the tree, is that Adam was right there. It's not like he was away somewhere else. He wasn't at work, and she, you know, came back, and there it was. He was right there with her. Adam had made Eve into an idol, because Eve became more important to him than the will of God. Anytime that anything is in my life that is more important, that comes first before God, it is an idol. Be careful about this. The Word became flesh in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh. So what does that tell me? Anything that is more important to me than the Word of God is an idol. And idols have demons attached. There is demonic activity behind idols. Adam, Eve was beguiled, yes, but Adam had an idol. And Eve was his idol. And this is when she offered him the fruit of the tree. This is why he ate it. He knew very well. She was tricked. He made a decision. He made a choice. He knew very well that there was a prohibition. And she was tricked partly and only partly by the enemy outright. But also she was tricked because she had thought about the tree, I believe, in her emotions. This is why she added to the Word of God. When God said, "You shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you die." And she said, "I will not. We are not to eat it and we are not to touch it." And fear came in regarding this tree. And she thought about it in terms of emotion. And this is where the enemy managed to attack. Very frequently, the place of attack for the enemy is our emotions. And this was the enemy's own problem. This is why the enemy was told, the serpent was told, "You're going to get on your belly and eat the dust." And that is because the belly refers to the emotions, the dust refers to the fallen nature, to that which is common and base. And in your emotions, you will feed on that which is common and base. And this is the curse. This is, in a sense, the effect of the call. In your emotions, you will eat from that which is common and base. And very frequently, it's an attack against our emotions. Where do the attacks come? Well, first of all, how do the attacks come? The attacks come because I have not guarded my heart. So if I don't guard my heart, I give room to the devil. And the Word of God says, do not give room to the devil. But this is how I give room to the devil. I don't guard my heart. When I don't guard my heart, the enemy will frequently attack my emotions, because the emotions are that part of my soul which responds. It is the only part of my soul which responds to the external. Now, there is a component of my soul that responds to the spirit, but the emotions will respond to any initiation given to them. They do not discern or differentiate. They do not distinguish between one initiator and another. They simply respond to them all. And so the enemy will frequently attack in my emotions, and what he often uses is lust patterns. And there are six basic lust patterns. There is sensual lust. There is recognition lust. There is monetary lust. There is power lust. And what's that for? What is the other two? There's recognition lust, and there's something like acceptance lust. And the enemy will attack these lust patterns, because these lust patterns, and lust is any desire apart from God, these lust patterns, and every other lust type falls under one of these six categories. Everybody, by the way, has one prevailing one. This is because we have a flesh, an old sin nature. It's a part of our physical bodies in Romans chapter 7. It's passed down to us through our genetics. This is how we are fallen, because it is passed through the genes. And so we receive this from our parents. This is why very frequently you'll have alcoholic parents having alcoholic children. Or parents who have drug problems frequently will have children who have drug problems. Not always, but frequently. And certainly not everything can be attributed. I mean, there is, of course, a volitional component to all this. So, you know, I don't mean to say that this is the one and only thing. But this is a major component. But frequently the same type of lust that the parents have will be had in the children. And so, these things are passed down through our genetics and ultimately can be traced all the way back to Adam, the original source of genes. And Satan will attack my emotions through one of these lust patterns. For example, if I have material lust, then one of the things he will frequently attack me through is that I will be afraid that I will have material lack or want. And so he'll attack me there. And when he does that, it appeals to my emotions. And because my emotions are responders, if I am not properly fed in the Word of God and built up in the Word of God, if I'm not properly related to that Word, I will have no ability to withstand the lust pattern. And the emotions will do my thinking for me. And when the emotions do my thinking for me, then I am really a sucker for the atmosphere, because whatever the atmosphere initiates, that is what I will think with. The atmosphere will have a tremendous time with a person like that. Until that person gets properly built up in the Word of God, they will stay there. And it's a bad place to be. Some people, unfortunately, spend their entire lives there because they never became rightly related to the Word of God. But anyway, as I go about my daily life, he will try to appeal to these patterns. Now, the more I develop content in my soul through the Word of God, the more I grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, the more I grow in faith, which comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God, and the Word of God comes by preaching. When that comes, when that enters into my heart and my soul more and more, then those lust patterns have less and less of an effect on me, and the enemy can attack me less and less. You see, this is the shield of faith. I'm sorry, this is the armor of warfare, which includes, of course, the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6. So, it's all about the Word of God. Now, the problem that Eve had is she was wrongly related to the Word of God before the enemy attacked. You see, that wrong relation to the Word of God in and of itself was not sin. It just wasn't any good. And so she had an area, because she was wrongly related to the Word of God, because she had an area of fear, because she did not know the full love of God, there was a place for the enemy to attack her, and he attacked her through a second lust pattern. She wanted to be like God. She wanted recognition or position or something to that effect. So she was set up on the one hand and then attacked from a different direction. Set up by not being rightly related to the Word. And then the enemy had a place of attack through a lust pattern. Well, when the enemy attacked, he said, God does not want you to be like God. He's trying to withhold something from you. again, playing to her fear, mixing her fear with her lust pattern. There is a lust, and God's trying to keep you away from your desire. And after all, aren't you created to be in the image of Christ? Really, what's wrong with that? What was wrong with it is she took a natural provision to try to become like what she already was. See, very frequently when the enemy attacks, he will attack me with that which I already possess. You see, Eve was created in the image of Christ. That's where she started. And the enemy came in and said, you can be in the image of Christ. So, her fear came from not being rightly related to the Word, not being rightly related to God's love. That fear was then used in tandem with the lust to cause her to desire what in fact she already possessed. You see, I have all things from God. Right? It is His good pleasure to give me the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what it is? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. If I delight in the Lord, He is the desire of my heart. And He will give it to me. It is like Solomon. Right? Ask me what you will, Solomon, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, I want to lead your people wisely. And that was pursuing God, because those were God's people. And he said, I want to be rightly related to that which is yours, God. And I know that as a king, you see, God didn't say, I'm going to make you king. Solomon was king. So he said, God, I want to carry out my call with your wisdom, with your mind, with your thoughts, with your heart, so that I can be what you are to these people. Right? As he is, so are we. So the king asked the king to make me a king, or to make him a king like he was. That's what he was asking. God was very pleased with that. And he said, you didn't ask for the life of your enemies. You didn't ask for great wealth. You didn't ask for anything. You simply asked the one thing that was dear to my heart. So I'll give it all to you. You see, if I desire God, and that is what I desire in my heart, God will give me what I desire, but He will also give me that which will bless me. And that's what He did for Solomon. Solomon didn't get in trouble until he started desiring something else. Solomon got in bad trouble. He was the wisest man that ever lived, but he walked apart from wisdom for a long time. And he became an extraordinarily ungodly man who did some vile things in his life. And he was severely chastised for it. By the time that he wrote the books that he wrote, he was already severely chastised, had severely backslidden. Towards the end of his life, he got right with God again. And that's when he wrote Proverbs. And that's when he wrote Ecclesiastes. At that point, scholars tell us he had three teeth and poor health because his sin had chastised him. One of the things about sin is it is the great detective. It is that which God uses to chastise. He allows our own sins to chastise us, just like they did with Solomon. Now, I'm not talking about sins of ignorance. I'm talking about conscious sinning. Solomon knew that he was not to go and do that which he went to and did. He knew, for example, that he was not to marry foreign women, and yet he married many foreign women. He knew he was not to multiply wives, but he had 1,000 wives and 3,000 concubines. I mean, this was a guy who seriously backslid and did some horrendous things. But God did chastise him, and in the end, Solomon became victorious. You see, that was the effect of sin in his life. That it destroyed him to a degree, but in the end, it caused him to humble himself. Now, God forbid anybody need that to humble themselves. Okay, but nevertheless, see, this is the beauty of grace. That whatever my bad decision happens to be, the moment I humble myself before God, He brings in a provision. I don't bring in a provision, He does. You see, this is what happened in the garden. In the garden, they received a warning, and the warning was a setup. God set them up. Right, He set them up. Because He had introduced a law, and the strength of sin is in the law. You shall not eat of the tree, lest you die. Well, the wages of sin is death, so of course. The strength of sin is in the law. This is why I don't like it when people are told, live by the 10 commandments to be pleasing to God. Well, first of all, there's not just 10, there's 430. And second of all, if I try to live by the law, I'm going to live apart from grace. I cannot live both by grace and the law. They are mutually exclusive in this regard. I will either live by grace or I will live by law, but if I live by law, I will not live by grace. If I live by the law, if you live by the law, you will be judged by the law. If you live by grace, you will not be judged at all. Because there was one who was already judged. And I simply receive his judgment. What is his judgment? His judgment is cleansed. That is his judgment. He took my guilt and he gave me his innocence. I don't know what it is like to be innocent. He did not know what it was like to be guilty. But I have his innocence and he has my guilt. And because he took my guilt, he had to hang on the tree. Now, when that original sin took place, God did not come in with condemnation. God did not say, oh, now you did it. No, the consequences did come. But God came in with a provision. God's provision was, He killed an animal, clothed them with the skins of that animal, and then gave them a promise that the Savior would come. He then judged the serpent. Man faced the consequence, but never the judgment. The fall is actually one of my favorite things to meditate on. And because the reason is because there's a beautiful provision there. When the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8, the provision that I needed was set in place before the world was formed. So what I did when I fell, and I do say I don't say Adam, and I'm not saying that everybody must, but in my mind, if I were there, I would have done exactly the same thing. It was not a unique thing to one man. Every man would have sinned because every man has. So when I fell, it was because God had established a law. And the law defined my failure. Apart from the law, there is no failure because there is no definition of failure. apart from the law, there is no strength in sin. This is why if you say to someone, live according to the law and you'll be pleasing to God, live in the Ten Commandments if you want to please God, all you're doing is you are limiting their, you know, you're setting them up, you're tripping them up. All you're doing is strengthening in them that part that desires to fail. Live by grace and you've taken away the strength of sin. So how do I get out of sin? By grace, not by the law. But anyway, the setup was such that if the perfect and loving God was to really express His full nature, He had to express it to someone who failed. Because if He was going to give love only to those who were perfect, then they have received what they have deserved. There is no grace to those who are perfect. There is only grace towards those who need it. The fall, in one sense, was a provision for God's grace to be manifested and received, to be expressed. See, the angels looking unto our lives, and they learn from us about grace because they cannot receive it. They are perfect. This is why the demons could not be saved, because they were perfect and they had a perfect failure. They knew they perfectly would reject to the point where they would never turn. It was perfect. We don't think of perfection in these terms. We think of perfection as be very, very good. Well, be very, very good. Why do you call me good? Good teacher. Why do you call me good? No man is good but God. They were referring to Jesus after His humanity when they said to Him, good teacher. He said, why do you call me good? In my humanity, I am not good because I am a man. I am made of dust. What is good about dust? The only good thing about dust is the life of God living in that dust. But apart from that, there is no good thing about dust. It's just dust. I am dust and a little bit of water. And God took His hands and He molded it. God took His hands and He formed this dust, and He blew into it the breath of life. And out of that breath, man became a living soul. The breath of life, that word breath there is pneuma. It's the same word as for the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit of God that I have become alive. It is only the Spirit of God in me that has any value. But I am dust. However, the curious thing is, this is the strangeness of God in a manner of speaking. God loved dust so much that He was willing to die for it. Go figure. God did not have something. Think about this. God did not have something. There are things that God doesn't have. People think God has everything, but that's not true. There are some things that God doesn't have. In eternity past, God did not have anyone to whom He could express the fullness of His grace. He needed a fallen man to do that. He loved the angels, but they were perfect. He could not express the fullness of that love because the fullness of love comes only to that which is imperfect. Although, yes, obviously He could love completely and fully that which was perfect, but how could the depth of that love be manifested if there was only perfection to manifest it to? The depth of love does not come until there is someone who does not deserve it. And when there is someone who does not deserve to be loved, when there are the unlovely, then love is in its fullest. So God needed someone to love in his fullest capacity to love, and he didn't have that. You know what else God doesn't have? God does not have the hearts of many people. He said in Psalms, "My son, give me your heart." That means he did not have his heart. It is possible, and I think actually it is common, for believers to not give God their heart. They give him everything else, except for the one thing that he truly desires. The one thing he is gazing upon, their heart. They will give him the outward appearance. They will give him the production of their hands. They will give him time, but not the heart. God is not interested in your time or your production or your appearance. God is interested in your heart. And when the heart has been given to God, everything else falls into place. So believers, because they preserve their own selves, they preserve their own lives, will not give God their heart. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about surrender. I'm not talking about commitment, because commitment is in my hands. I'm talking about surrender, where my life is in his hands. Truth of the matter is, my life is always in his hands. I just don't always know it. I deceive myself into thinking something different, because the word of God says, your times are in my hands. Right? My times are in your hands, Lord. In Psalms, my times are in God's hands. What happened to Eve was that the enemy used a fear combined with a lust pattern, because she was wrongly related to the Word. And in being wrongly related to the Word, there was an area where Satan could attack. Adam, on the other hand, because Eve became his idol, because she was absolutely everything he desired, Eve became his idol, and he traded God for her. Because he was the one who was addressed when God gave the prohibition. Adam was the one who was addressed. Eve wasn't even made yet. What Adam did was he surrendered his headship for the sake of oneness, because he had an idol. He would have had greater oneness if he responded to God properly and kept his headship. I think there's a real attack today on the headship of men in their families. And this is a wholesale attack. I think this is a huge worldwide strategy of the enemy, because when that happens, ultimately the word of God does not get preached. The reason is because families are the basis of the church. The church is there to preach the word, to evangelize the lost, to build up brethren. The church is my provision for that. And by church, I don't mean a building and an organized service and all this, although those things are fine. But church, I mean the organized, like the collective body of believers with the life of God flowing through them. That is the functioning church. Well, if the family falls apart, the church falls apart. If the church falls apart, the word of God isn't going to be preached. Souls aren't going to get saved. People are going to go to hell, and the world will be Satan's without any challenge. Any good church, any fruitful pastor, is going to be one attacked and two lied about. That's the nature of the attack. Why? Because he's causing a stir in the enemy's kingdom. Imagine if you have a commando, and he goes behind enemy lines and he starts shooting. You think he's going to get shot at? Well, you better believe he is, because he's doing some damage. A fruitful preacher, it doesn't have to be just a preacher, any fruitful believer of any age. But frequently it will be preachers because of the nature. But any, like any young person, for example, who makes a serious, takes seriously their walk with God, who seriously gives their heart to God, that young person is going to be attacked because of it by other young people. Why? Because the enemy does not want them doing that. And he will use anybody who is available to do the attacking. Well, my Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. My Bible says we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. So when you see someone attacking, it's Satan's ministry. It's Satan doing the attacking. At least that's what my Bible says, Revelation 12:10. That Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Be careful about one thing. If someone is willing to attack another believer, they have entered into Satan's ministry. As a born-again Christian, they have taken on Satan's ministry. Revelation 12:10. Read it for yourself. Write it down and read it for yourself. Or you know what? Better yet, let's go there. And you know, let's start in verse 7 of Revelation 12. And there was a war in heaven. Believers don't sometimes even believe this exists. Some people say, some scholars say this is the Great Tribulation, but I don't think so. Because we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Paul described it. Daniel described it. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare. There was a war taking place in heaven. Michael and his angels fought. Michael is one of the great angels. There are seven archangels. Michael is one of them. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. A lot of scholars believe that 250 million angels fell. That means that in heaven there are 500 million more angels, if they are correct. And 250 million fell because one third of the host of heaven fell. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. He fought, Satan fought, and he prevailed not. Neither was there a place found any more in heaven. He had a place once, and he lost that place. But a new place was made for him. Hell. Hell was not made for man. Hell was made for Satan and the fallen angels. Man only goes to hell because he rejects Christ. But it was not created for man. And there are four parts to hell. People think hell is hell. No, but there are four places of hell. There is hell Sheol, which is simply death, the grave. There is hell Tartarus, which is that component of hell that now holds the Genesis chapter 6 demons that had physical bodies, where it says the sons of God took unto themselves women. That is actually not talking about angels or angelic, like God's angels, nor is it talking about men. It is talking about physical bodied demons who existed prior to the flood on earth. And now they took unto themselves women to procreate with them, to wipe out the human seed, so the promise of Christ coming as a man could not be carried out. This is why the flood came. Well, there is Tartarus that holds them. They are there chained now. These are also the same demons that will be released during the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. they will wreak havoc upon the earth and they will torment men. It will get so bad upon the earth in that time that angels, God's angels, will have to preach the gospel because no human being can survive doing it. There's a bad time coming. I mean, an extremely bad time coming. Thank God that we are not appointed unto wrath. Thank God that in Daniel chapter 12, we will not be here. Thank God that the rapture is coming, that God will take His bride unto Himself, and we will be in Revelation chapter 4 having a marriage supper with our Savior. But there is a bad time coming. Neither was there a place found anymore in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. God wasn't, like Pastor Stephen says in Throne Wars, God wasn't afraid to call him a dragon, and God wasn't afraid to call him old or a serpent. God wasn't afraid to get a little tough with the devil. Some Christians are mamsy-pamsy with the devil. God got kind of tough with him. He wasn't afraid to call him names. I like that message. There was a great dragon cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Satan, by the way, is adversary, and the word devil, by the way, means accuser. He is an adversary through accusation, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their own lives unto the death. You see, we kind of think of the blood of the Lamb, we kind of think of the word of the testimony as being the overcoming components. But there is one more. They loved not their own lives unto the death. There was a cross. The blood of Christ, the word of God, the cross. Those are where I overcome Satan. He's an accuser of the brethren. The fruitful believer will always be accused by the enemy. A lot of people, when a believer is accused, will run away from him. Those are people who will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Because if I suffer with Christ, then I reign with Him. And then a component of suffering with Christ is standing with those who suffer. And one aspect of suffering is suffering in the warfare. If I identify with a believer who is in the warfare being accused by the crowd that is willing to give voice to the enemy through their own voice box, if I stand with that believer, I will receive the same rewards as that believer for that suffering, because I suffered with him. You see, it's Christ who is suffering first, and I suffer with Christ. I am with him. Be careful when you hear people accusing other believers. They are undertaking the ministry of the enemy. I don't care who that believer is. I don't care if it's a good believer or a bad one. I don't care if it's a person who's victorious or a total failure. God never accuses. Satan always accuses. That is the only source that the Bible gives of accusation, is the enemy. It is his name, accuser. Be careful when you hear accusations. They are the enemy attacking a fruitful believer. The enemy will never attack those who are never a threat. the enemy will only attack those who are a threat. Because the enemy is not going to waste his time. Quite frankly, he doesn't have enough, quote, manpower. You know, soldiers who don't fight are not very good soldiers. Why waste your bullets on them? If a believer never gets attacked in their life, in some form or other, it may be public, it may be private, but some form or other, I don't believe that they are a fruitful believer. Because they have never entered into the warfare. They have never made enough of a difference that the enemy should take the time to attack them. Look for the person who's being attacked and stand with them. Because that person has fruit. That's why the attack comes. Mark the person who does the attacking and recognize the source that they are operating from. It is Satan's source. He is quickening them. Even if they are believers, he is quickening them. And they are lending their voice box to the enemy. Just because a person is a believer does not mean they don't necessarily operate in the wrong kingdom. They can operate in the wrong kingdom just as easily as any unbeliever. Be careful about that. There's a lot that goes on of that. Billy Graham got attacked viciously. People wouldn't think it, but he did. And look at the souls that man has won to Christ. Countless people going to heaven for all of eternity because of that one man's life. People attacked him. Who do you think it was that was doing the attacking? Who was it that wanted to destroy that man's ministry? I don't think it was a spirit-filled Christian. A person who attacks is not spirit-filled, is not spirit-led, is not rightly related to the Word of God, is not rightly related to Christ, is not hearing from God. He has taken on a Revelation 12:10 accuser of the brethren satanic ministry. That's serious stuff. That person has put himself in pure and direct opposition to God. And God calls him an enemy of the cross. Because even if the person is guilty, usually they're not. But even if they were guilty, the blood has taken care of that guilt. But usually they're not. Never associate with an attacker. You know why? Because they infect you. It's the canker worm where they put seeds. And the canker worm is a type of a serpent, and it's a poisonous, deadly serpent. It's not a worm like we think of a worm. It's actually a serpent, a type of a snake. And it's poisonous. And when it hatches, it destroys. What happened to Eve? She was lied to. But she gave room to the devil. But the fall didn't take place until Adam agreed. If Eve had sinned alone, Adam could have covered her. See, the shield of faith in Ephesians chapter 6 is a shield made for two. It's a picture of a Roman armor, and they carried shields that covered two people. Because if a fallen comrade was defenseless, they had the ability to cover him. Likewise, the believer's faith has the ability to cover another believer. And while that believer may be weak, another believer who's carrying his armor properly and knows how to wield the sword of the Word of God correctly and has built faith in his own life, did you know you can speak faith into somebody's soul? There's something called a faith field. It's a literal energy field of faith. Even the unbelievers experience this. Doctors say that people are healed when they have a relationship with, as they say, a higher power. There's something about faith that is not just a good thought. There's something real about it, tangible. There's an energy to it. You can speak faith, true, pure faith, into somebody's heart, and it will transform them. That is the shield of faith. You see, this is for one thing. Notice that some preachers, or some people, doesn't even have to be a preacher, they'll speak something to you, and you say, oh, that's nice, okay, sure, whatever. Other people speak something to you, and they have a command, and they have a confidence, and they have an authority. That's not the anointing. That's faith. The anointing is different. The anointing is a divine unction whereby the life of the Spirit flows through the words of a man or the actions of a man or whatever. That's different. Faith, now faith may come with an anointing, but as even unbelievers have faith and get results, faith is a law unto itself. There is the law of faith and there is the law of fear. That which I have feared has come upon me, the law of fear, Job. The law of faith is the same law except mixed with the love of God if it is the proper faith. There is a certain energy to faith. And this has been medically documented by scientists and doctors who are not believers. I mean, medical schools are now trying to teach about this. Trouble is, they don't really understand it. They, for example, people who are ill in hospitals, studies have shown that if they are prayed for, they have a much higher rate of healing than people who have the same thing and are not prayed for. Law of faith. There's a literal energy field there. Pastor Stevens used to call them faith fields. That shield of faith covers two believers. Anyway, Adam could have covered Eve, and the fall would have never taken place. That's not to condemn Adam. We all would have done the same thing. But it wouldn't have taken place. The bottom line in a believer's life is, how are you related to who God is? Do you know Him? I get to know Him through the Word of God. And not the law of God. You see, Jesus, there are two words of God, so to speak. Two words referring to the Word of God in the original language, in the Greek. There is the Logos, and we are all familiar with that one. That is the general Word of God. But that is not the Word of God that transforms the soul. The word of God that Jesus said we are to live by, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, is the word rhema. And that word means a specific illumination by the Holy Spirit imparted to the believer for that particular believer's life at that particular time, incorporating all the needs induced by their circumstances and condition. It's the word rhema. It's a different word than logos. R-H-E-M-A. Rhema. This is the word that we live by. I cannot live by the logos. The logos could become flesh, but I could not live by the logos because the logos is the letter. And the letter kills. I need to live by the rhema. The impartation of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Because that does not kill, that gives life. Therein is the bottom line. God, from eternity past, established a beautiful plan for my life. Isaiah talks about it, Jeremiah talks about it. There are various places in the Bible that this is spoken of. Paul talked about it. God established a beautiful plan, carefully crafted, for my life. And the purpose of that plan is that I may get to know Him. That is what life is about, getting to know God. Each believer has three purposes. To be conformed to the image of Christ, in other words, get to know God. To edify the body of Christ, and to win the lost. If I am not walking in those three purposes, I am not walking in the will of God. If I am not receiving the Word, I'm not getting to know Him. This is one that's going to bother some people. If I'm not winning the lost, I don't have His heart. There is a lot of believers, the vast majority, who never win souls. Oh, occasionally if they come across somebody, they might tell them about Christ and they respond. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, on purpose, go out on purpose and win souls. That's how Jesus did it. Jesus left His home to come here to seek and save that which was lost. Yet how many believers are not soul winners? There's something wrong. They don't have the heart of God. Sometimes it's out of ignorance. Sometimes it's out of rebellion. But one way or another, the heart of God is lacking. It's important to have that heart of God. Without it, I don't really know Him. I may have a religious program, but I don't have Christ. I may be born again, but I don't have Christ. See, Eve made the mistake that she didn't really know God's heart. If she knew God's heart toward her, then the lust pattern would not have prevailed. And the fear would not have been present. But she didn't really know God's heart. Get to know God's heart. Absolutely, get to know God's heart. Amen.